mystic preacher can presume to preach or to lecture even without a text. And my text is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 10th chapter and the 9th verse. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or as it perhaps should be translated, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I say I have a text. It is really not that at all. It is rather a point of departure, because we are concerned this evening with the subject, why a confession of faith. And this verse of Scripture forms a particularly suitable point of departure just because it makes clear the necessity for confession, and then for confession with the mouth, and that obviously involves the reason also, our thought processes, our ability to systematize, to understand, and to give expression to what we believe. Now, evidently enough, what is here confessed in our text is not so full or elaborate in the nature and extent of it as some later confessional statements, the Westminster Confession, for example. You notice that it simply says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And it is thought that this is a very early Christian confession. But though it be not so full or elaborate as some later confessional statements, yet it is utterly basic. And our present concern is not with the extent of the confession given by the Apostle Paul in our text, but with the fact of confession itself. We begin this evening a series of studies based on our Westminster Confession of Faith. God willing, next time we shall take up the great first chapter of the Westminster Confession that deals with the doctrine of the Word of God and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. But this evening, we broach our subject, we introduce it, and we ask the question, why a confession of faith? Why, then, do we need, as Christians, as members of the church, as a church, a confession of faith? And that's a tremendously important question. We often take for granted that we need a confession of faith. But it is by no means true to say that all Christians take it for granted that the church or that believers are under any such necessity at all. Some say, in fact, that we do not need a confession of faith. Amongst them are those that make the bold assertion that they hold to no human creed. They have no creed but the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who say this are not modernists, they're not liberals, they're not unbelievers, but they're evangelicals. And they are quite proud of the fact that they're not bound as Christians or in their congregations to human, man-made articles of religion. No creed but Christ. And so they'll have nothing to do with the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession or the canons of the Synod of Dort or the Westminster Confession or our larger and shorter catechisms. No, those are man-made creedal statements. And they're not for Christians. We have no creed but Christ. What they're ignoring, however, is that that statement itself is, albeit a very short one, a confession of faith. What do you believe? I have no creed but Christ. It's a confession, and it's not found in the Word of God. It's a man-made creedal statement. But furthermore, these evangelical Christians who hold to the position that they have no creed but Christ nevertheless assert the principle of sola scriptura. By the Scriptures alone are we to determine what is to believe, what is to be believed. And then, beyond that, very often, congregations of this sort will proceed to formulate, having nothing to do, mind you, with the great Christian confessions of faith, their own articles of religion, and you see them on the backside of bulletins in many different parts of the country. Their minister or their church officers have formulated a confession of faith by which that church is to be governed and directed in what it believes and in its testimony to the world. What spiritual arrogance! And really, what ignorance and stupidity on the part of these Christians. And I do not think that those words are too strong to describe the situation. Here they are, so proud of themselves and of their own creedlessness, that they think they can turn their back on the whole history of the Christian involvement in the writing of creeds and confessions of faith and begin on their own, out of a clear blue sky, so to speak, to produce one that is superior, at least in their own context and situation, to all that the mind of the church has been led to do through the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. No creed but Christ. That itself is a creed. And a creed, furthermore, that it often seems deliberately refuses to listen to what the Holy Spirit has said to the church in the course of many centuries of investigation into and understanding of the Word of God. Others argue against creeds or confessions, appearing to believe that creeds stand in the way of the spiritual life and of true fellowship with God. Some good people have taken this point of view, this position, that what really matters is the intercourse of the soul with God, and that anything man-made, these articles of religion of which I have been speaking, these creedal statements, can only interfere with the fellowship of a soul with God. G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible expositor and preacher, for example, astonishingly enough, makes the statement, no man who is living in true fellowship with God will consent to be mastered mentally by any creed that ever yet has been prepared for him. The proportion in which a man knows the high life of fellowship with God is the proportion in which he knows that no creed his brother may write for him, no creed he may write for himself can be final. No man or company of men, no church living in true fellowship with God, will consent that its polity be stereotyped, or will confuse form with power, or life with the method of its expression. Now there is, of course, truth in what Dr. Morgan tells us in these words, and he goes on to elaborate upon the same theme in the book from which these extracts are taken. But there can be said, if one properly studies the history of creeds, to be no contradiction whatever between a true and genuinely spiritual life and adhering to creeds. Some of the greatest Christians who have lived in closest fellowship with God have been amongst our creed writers. Think of a man like Athanasius, for example, of Alexandria, or think of some of the Westminster divines themselves. Godly men. If godly men ever walked the earth, men were great preachers of the truth because they were first of all great livers of the truth. Men who knew what prayer was, what it is to agonize before the throne of grace for oneself and one's people and one's land. There is no contradiction between a confession of faith and the true spiritual life. And in fact, it has to be said, as we'll see presently, that a creed, if rightly used, is very instrumental in keeping a man from going off the rails in his spiritual life. It's a great barrier to individualism and self-direction and spiritual arrogancy, because a man, if he understands that it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word to the church that results in the formulation of a great Christian confession, then he'll be brought up sharply, and he'll be kept from error, because he'll realize that he himself has no right or prerogative to go off on his own into some devious way, some area of supposed truth that is out of harmony with what the church has understood the scriptures to say, and he'll be kept from error. He'll be kept from going off the rails. It's far from true that a creed stands in the way of spiritual life and true fellowship with God. If a creed is absolutine, it can be a hindrance, of course. Creeds are subordinate, they're secondary, they're under the Scriptures always. They're not to be raised to a level on which they're identical with the Scriptures in no respect. But rightly understood and properly received as the testimony of the Church and as constitutive of the life and government of the Church, they're an inestimable source of great spiritual blessing. Still others deny the necessity for a confession of faith in the life of the Church upon the ground of doctrinal indifference and the notion that other aspects of the Christian faith have priority over doctrine in importance. That's been true for a long time. It was true some years ago when the religious experience was the great thing. It didn't matter so much what one believed so long as one had the religious experience. Now it's religious activity that matters. And people seem to be teaching at the present time that the first thing a Christian ought to concern himself about is, for example, social justice, or the feeding of the hungry, the clothing of the naked, or whatever. Now mind you, a Christian can never be indifferent to social justice, the hunger, and a need in the world. And if we inure ourselves, vaccinate ourselves against need in the world, then in that proportion we're less than Christian. But we have to understand the order of these things according to the Word of God. And Christian expression can never take priority over Christian belief. Faith is the root of works, and works not the root of faith. And we've got things twisted about. We've got them in reverse order if we think that anything can transcend right believing. Because right believing, a right relationship with our Savior, as He comes to us in the Scriptures, is the source and origin and fountain of right living. And as we understand that principle and know that Christian reality in the ordinary acts and deeds of every day springs from transformation within, from regeneration, from the new birth, from the work of the Holy Spirit, and then conversion and sanctification as these are revealed in the Scriptures. Unless we understand that, we're in danger of going astray. A confession of faith can never be surmounted or surpassed in importance by other areas of legitimate Christian concern and involvement. Others still, especially at the present time, faced with the diversity, the pluralism in the Church, are coming to the position that it is no longer possible for Christians to unite on the basis of a common confession of faith. Or at any rate, upon the basis of such a confession of faith as that which we have historically held as Presbyterians, and that therefore it must in one manner or another be done away with. Now it's undeniable, of course, that there is a great deal of diversity and plurality in the Church. One sees that on every hand, part of the cause for the controversy in the Church at the present time is just the differences of opinion at the point of doctrine which have arisen in recent years. Our Church, constitutionally, is more or less monolithic. That is to say, all our ministers, ruling elders, and deacons have assented to the system of doctrine contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and have said that it is the system of doctrine to be found in the Word of God. That isn't to say that everybody has to believe in exactly the same way on all points of doctrine in every detail. No, that has never been the meaning of our formula of subscription. But it is to say that in the great lines, so far as the great principles of the Reformed faith are concerned, as they come to us in our larger and shorter catechisms and the Westminster Confession of Faith, we ought to be at one with each other. But you know that that's not true. It's not true any longer. Once was true, but it's not true now. And so, Dr. Ben Lacey Rose, 2 years ago, the moderator of our General Assembly, when he was moderator, said, one of our greatest needs as ministers and members of the Presbyterian Church in the United States is to learn to live with the diversity which now exists within our denomination. We must come to terms with the wide variety of opinions, approaches, emphases, and methods represented in our membership. And again, and I'm just giving a few excerpts, he wrote at greater length on this matter, learning to live with diversity does not require any compromise. When I acknowledge as my brother a man whose doctrine and methods are different from my own, and grant to him the freedom which the Bible and our book of church order allow, I am not compromising my own principles. Coming to terms with pluralism is really a form of reconciliation. Now, it's difficult to know just how to understand Dr. Rose in this respect, because the only freedom our book of church order allows, to mention that alone, is the freedom to accept as scriptural and as biblical the system of doctrine contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that in no respect, in no sense, can be interpreted as warranting or justifying the great diversity of opinion now prevailing in the Presbyterian Church in the United States. But furthermore, how is it possible, faced with this variety and diversity and pluralism in the church, for us to be able to come to a point at which we can accept it if we take our own vows and our own profession with the utmost seriousness which those vows seem to demand of us? If we believe that the system of doctrine contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith is biblical, and if we believe that this is constitutive, that this is absolutely basic and foundational for the life and well-being of our church, its spiritual growth and prosperity, its blessing from God, then how can we, with any degree of equanimity or satisfaction, sit back and watch flourishing on every hand all kinds of opinions that are divergent and that spring up from another root, in our view, than that of the Word of God? Significantly enough, at the same time, while there is a plea for a recognition and acceptance of this diversity on the one hand, yet there is a growing insistence upon uniformity in certain areas on the other. In This Week, a little paper that's published 48 times a year for officers in the Presbyterian Church in the United States, I'm quoting now from the issue of the 24th of December, 1973, the last issue to be published before the new year, there is a report of the committee's work on a new plan of union with the United Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. And this is part of what's said, not now from the Presbyterian Journal or the Presbyterian Outlook or some partisan source, but what's said by the official organ that conveys information to the ministers and officers of the church concerning an aspect of that plan. Participation of ethnic minorities in the life of the church, no doubt, black Americans, American Indians, Spanish speaking Americans, and so forth. Participation of ethnic minorities in the life of the church is guaranteed through the Constitution. At least 15% of the membership of all governing bodies above the session level and on agencies, commissions, and permanent committees would be comprised of persons of ethnic minority backgrounds. It's a peculiar sort of Presbyterianism that regards the color of one's skin as a qualification for office in the Presbyterian Church. But that's not the worst of it. The plan guarantees, now mind you, the plan guarantees representation of women in all governing bodies from session to assembly in numbers fairly representative of their membership in a particular church or in the churches of a higher governing body. Provision is made for exceptions when a governing body is unable to meet the desired representation of minority persons or women. Fairly representative of their membership. That means we'd have, if this were followed through and acted upon, a majority of women in the session and in the diaconate. Well, I suppose it's fair to say, since women live longer than men, that a majority of our membership is of women. Now, to say nothing about the rightness or wrongness of women as office bearers in the church, I do want simply to make one point, and that is, it's a strange sort of toleration of acceptance of diversity in the church on the part of one who pleads for it and others like him. I don't know what Dr. Rose's reaction is to this stipulation, but the point remains the same. To say that doctrinally we should be tolerant of all kinds of widely divergent views, but when it comes to a matter on which some people feel principle is involved, there's going to be an effort made to thrust down our throats this kind of situation in which ethnic minorities, but also women, will be guaranteed fairly proportional representation on all governing bodies of the Presbyterian Church from the session on up. My only point is that's a peculiar sort of acceptance of diversity, particularly when there are many still in the church that believe that the eldership, at any rate, is not open on the basis of the Word of God to women. Such a thing can be made so mandatory as this, and yet doctrinal diversity of the widest sort can be accepted and tolerated without anybody having to draw a deep breath. Well, there are these positions of various kinds, then, against having a confession of faith. And we are left to ask ourselves the question, why do we need a confession of faith? What are some reasons that can be given in defense of what we have regarded as traditional in our church, what is also clearly scriptural, based squarely upon the teachings of the New Testament? Why a confession of faith? The great Dr. A.A. Hodge of Princeton Seminary in the last century, in his commentary on the confession and also in his outlines of theology, urges four reasons, and I give them, adding two more of my own. First of all, a creedal statement, a confession of faith, is of great usefulness as an instrument in the work of instruction in the church. Now, that's particularly so, of course, of some kinds of creedal statements. Others do not lend themselves so well to instructional purposes. But we have, after all, amongst our creedal documents, not only the confession of faith, but also the larger and the shorter catechism. The shorter catechism, some of us know fairly well. The larger catechism is seldom read, and yet it's a glorious treasure house of scriptural truth. I remember very clearly from my own childhood the manner in which this was affected me. I and my fellows were expected to attend doctrinal instruction classes from the first grade through the 12th grade, and we did so. We went to Sunday school, of course, too. But Sunday school was not the be-all and the end-all of instruction in the church. In addition, there were weekday classes throughout the fall, the winter, and the spring seasons, in which, from grades 1 through grade 12, instruction was given on the basis of the catechisms and confessional documents of the church to the children and the young people of the church. Then what was true of the church of my childhood was once true of the great churches of the Protestant Reformation, particularly those, of course, of the Calvinistic Reformation, the Presbyterian and the Reformed churches, and for a good reason. Now, other denominations of Christians, of course, recognize the value of instructing children and young people as well as adults. There's a tremendous value in it, obviously enough. And therefore, we have Sunday school, and Sunday school, though not yet 200 years old, has spread across the face of Christendom because it has been immediately apparent that this kind of teaching and training in the Word of God was valuable beyond words. But we saw, we who come from the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, something more than that
in our doctrine of the covenant. We're not just isolated individual believers whom God has plucked as brands from the burning, taken us out of the mass of perdition. No, but we are family units. We're not just individuals, but we're family units. God has entered into a covenant relationship with believers and their seed. And because there is this understanding of the corporateness, of the organicalness, so to speak, of the church, and because it is realized that children are not strange to God, but as the children of believers belong to God and are to be instructed in the truth of God and brought to Him. Therefore, instruction is to be given, not for 6 or 8 weeks before the time of confession of faith, nor does instruction cease when faith has been professed. But as long as one is normally at school, one also continues to be instructed in the catechisms and in the doctrines of the church. And the division of labor was such that on the Lord's Day, the Bible and content were studied. And practical application was an important point. And in weekday classes, that 45 minutes or an hour during the week, it was doctrine that was emphasized, and questions and answers had to be memorized in order that these truths could be inculcated and children and young people would be put in possession of an understanding of the revelation of God that nothing could ever take away from them. Now, I submit this evening that we've come a long way from that, and that we have to begin to devise ways and means of recovering it. Children and young people are most receptive to the truth if it's presented practically and interestingly and faithfully. And we are duty-bound under the terms of the covenant of grace and our own obligations with respect to that covenant to do what we can in our homes, in the Sunday school, but also through the church and its doctrinal teaching ministry, to make certain that whatever happens later on, at least these covenant children will have an understanding of the system of truth contained in the Word of God. That's why we have a larger and a shorter catechism, for the purposes of instruction. You see that in the very form of the documents themselves. Then second, a confession is necessary because it acts constitutionally as the basis for church fellowship amongst those who are united in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true in an incipient way in our text. You notice that the Apostle Paul says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord." Here's something you have to believe. Now, it's not the only thing you have to believe. There's a great deal more in the Scriptures, but here's something you have to believe. And as you believe it, you belong in the church, and as you don't believe it, you don't belong in the church. Because this fact that Jesus is Lord, and that God has raised Him from the dead, is absolutely constitutive. It's foundational to the very being of the church. So we have a book of church order, but not only that. At the basis of our church, as its constitution, we also have the confession of faith. It's that upon which our church rests. It draws us together. It unites us. This morning we were reminded of that in the installation of deacons, those men who were set aside by the church for the office of the diaconate, pledged themselves to the system of doctrine contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because it's part of the constitution of our church. And it unites us in church fellowship as Christian people. Still further, a confession of faith is necessary because it records the growth and progress of the church's hold upon and grasp of the Word of God. And this is very important. Not everything is spelled out in detail in the Bible. There is such a thing as the theological process, as growth in our understanding of truth. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly to be found in the Bible, but it's not defined theologically in the Bible. And it took several centuries for the church to come to an adequate understanding of what the scriptures have to teach us in the matter of the triunity of God. And in the early history of the Christian church, there was a whole succession of controversies until at last the Council of Nicaea met in 325 and hammered out the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the second person in the Trinity. And that doctrine was settled for all time, that it cannot be denied, according to the testimony of the church as led by the Holy Spirit of God, that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's very God of very God. He's not like God. He's not of like substance with the Father, as Arius the great heretic taught and as the Jehovah's Witnesses still teach to this present day. But he is God, the second person in the Trinity. It was settled at the Council of Nicaea that so the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ should be defined and described. The church grew, you see, till the Council of Nicaea, when it was determined that this was the teaching of the Word of God. That wasn't the end of the Christological controversies, and there were other quarrels in the history of the church regarding the two natures of Christ, for example, and the natures of Christ, and the relationship of the human nature of Christ to the divine. All these things had to be taken up and settled at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and there was the doctrine of justification by faith, to mention only one, that was argued about and debated, the scriptures being studied and surveyed and examined and exegeted until the time of the Protestant Reformation and the great creedal formulations which it produced. The church grows. It increases in its understanding of the Word of God. And the Confession of Faith records this growth, records this increase, this development, this greater grasp of the teaching of the Word of God. So one who says, we don't need a creed, we have only the scriptures necessary and the Lord Jesus Christ, turns his back upon all that the Holy Spirit has been saying throughout these Christian centuries to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tremendously important point, and one which we can well ponder to our own profit. We take for granted altogether too often, you and I, the great study and reflection and leading of the Holy Spirit and his illumination, which are to be remarked in the history of the Christian church as these truths have been hammered out upon the anvil of the church's experience. Our own Confession of Faith is full of illustrations of this very thing. Then, in the fourth place, the church needs a confession of faith because such a confession safeguards the apostolic teaching of Scripture. The Word of God makes clear that there is an apostolic teaching, an apostolic tradition that Christians are to hold fast. For example, in Galatians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us, beginning at verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye heard in time past of my conversation in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and so on. And then he speaks of how God revealed his Son in him and showed his truth to him. The same apostle tells us in his epistle to the Romans, in the 6th chapter, at verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That form of doctrine, the revelation of God from Jesus Christ through the apostles, that was handed down, delivered to the church at Rome. They had received it, believed it, and were to hold fast to it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you, handed down to you, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, rose again, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so time and again in the New Testament, Christians are admonished and exhorted to hold fast to the holy tradition, to the form of sound words, to sound doctrine. And I submit this evening that a confession of faith is a safeguard in this respect, a means that enables us to do just that, because a confession of faith draws together the various strands of truth that are to be found in the Scriptures, gives them to us in systematic and easily understandable form, and enables us, therefore, by means of its employment in the life of the church, to hold fast to the teaching of the Word of God. Then, and this is closely related to what I've just said, a confession is also necessary because in the nature of the case it distinguishes between truth and error and serves as the standard by which erroneous teaching in the church is discovered and identified. We don't like to speak in these days of truth as opposed to error. And there's a great deal of what I described as being the case some years ago still to be found in the church. All that matters is sincerity, even though a man may hold to the error of Arius. So long as he's sincere about it, nothing can be said against him. You know how frequently people say, well, one thing you have to say about this or that group of sectarians and schismatics or cultists is that at least they're sincere and zealous. As though that said anything at all about the relative truth or falsehood of their position. Sincerity is no good if it's not sincerity in the truth. Now, of course, I don't mean to belittle sincerity. It's better to have a person to deal with who's sincere than who's devious and who's double-tongued and double-minded, obviously. But when it comes to truth, sincerity is no substitute for the truth. And we have a confession of faith because the New Testament tells us to discern and to discriminate between truth and error. And we do so upon the basis of that constitutive confession of faith which underlies, is at the foundation of our church's life. We need a confession of faith because we have to be able to say, this or that man is teaching error and has to be dealt with. You notice in our formula for the installation of deacons, as we heard it this morning, for example, that a man says, he promises solemnly, when he becomes a deacon or an elder, that he receives the system of doctrine contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith as biblical, and that if he changes his mind and comes to another point of view, he'll make that known to the session. And the session then can determine whether it's sufficiently serious so as to make it necessary to deal with the man and to remove him from office or not. That's the scriptural, the New Testament, the constitutional way of doing things. And the minister sustains the same relationship to the vow he made when he was received into the presbytery. Christian truth is not something that can be taken lightly. We do take it lightly. We do take doctrinal differences lightly. We do tend to think that it doesn't matter what a person believes. We do tend to follow the line of argument given in that quotation from Dr. Rose a few moments ago. That's not the New Testament way. The New Testament way is always a way of love, a way of compassion, a way of kindness, patience, where it is allowed, but also a way of truth, because it's the truth of God. Then finally, and with this we'll have to close this evening, a confession of faith is necessary also because of its formative operation. Ursinus, one of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism on which I was nurtured as a child and a young man, distinguishes in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism between three phases of instruction in and understanding of the truth. First of all, the catechetical phase, which I described a few minutes ago, in which a young person or a child is instructed from the Catechism of the Church in the truths of the Word of God. Then the phase of study of the commonplaces, the great truths of systematic theology. And here the confession comes into the picture because one studies theology within the framework of the church's confession, the church's doctrinal position. And as one knows that he's being instructed in this way, according to the analogy of faith, in what the church has come to believe through the centuries to be the teaching of the Word of God. His mind receives a certain cast. There's nothing wrong with that.
People sometimes say, I don't want to indoctrinate my child. I want him to be free, impartially, and without bias or prejudice to make up his own mind what he's going to believe when he's old enough to do so. I don't want to force him to go to church. I don't want to make him come to young people, to Sunday school, or to receive doctrinal instruction. Oh, no, that's not the right approach at all. Well, you know, if you don't take that approach, if you don't see to it that there's discipline, not only so far as the behavior, but so far as the mind and thought patterns and beliefs of a child are concerned, then he's going to grow not as a potentially fruitful vine, but as a weed. It isn't that one grows in innocence and in impartiality, in neutrality, so to speak, and that eventually, when there's no longer any danger of prejudicing and biasing the child's mind, he can make up his own mind on the basis of the evidence. No, human nature isn't that. You stand back, the natural conclusion on the lowest level of the child will be that you don't really believe what you profess to believe. Just so is it in the study of the faith of the Christian church. Every man doesn't come to the scriptures as though he were the first man ever to have read them. No. Clement of Rome, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, those men who have been great leaders, much used of the Holy Spirit, have also read them and studied them, as have the Westminster divines and others who prepared our confessional statements. And they lead us, they guide us, first of all, because the Holy Spirit has guided them in the formulation of truth. And then when our minds have been formed in this way and molded, we come to the third phase, and that is what Ursinus calls the careful and diligent reading of the scriptures or the sacred text. Only when we know what we're about and we have sound principles to guide us and an understanding of the great architectonic structure of Christian truth are we able ourselves to come to the Word of God and to read and to study and to put things in proper perspective and place. That isn't to say that you should read the confession before you read the Word of God. I'm talking about the purpose for which you read the scriptures. There's no greater danger to a certain type of mind than thinking that he or she is a better theologian than those who composed the Westminster Confession of Faith. I assure you, it's not so. Well, we'll stop here this evening. That's an introduction. Next time, we concern ourselves with the doctrine of the Word of God. And I urge you to read the first chapter of the Confession of Faith. To read it preparatory to coming back next Sunday evening. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the history of the study of that Word in the life of the Christian Church. And we pray that Thou wilt guide and direct us also in our own study. Improve what we study to our use. And bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.